One of the most difficult things you'll ever do in your career, perhaps you've heard me say this before, is make the transition from being a peer in a team of coworkers to being a boss leading that same team. I remember receiving a promotion when I was working back in North Carolina. I worked on a team of folks responsible for training about 80 organizations, the leaders of 80 organizations across the state. And we were a pretty good team. We had a wonderful director, a lady whom we all loved and respected like a mother. The organization was fairly solid, and we worked pretty well together, even though independently we could lean on one another. I enjoyed my work, and by God's grace, I was fairly good at it. And then one Friday afternoon, my boss came into my office, and she made us aware of something that we had heard rumored already, and that was the organization was going to go through some changes. And she came in, and she announced, much to my joy, that she had been promoted as the executive director. And then she looked at me, and she says, "That means I have to find a replacement." And with both fingers, she says, "And you're my man." And I remember saying something very eloquent at the moment, you know, I said something like, "Oh, okay." So I turned in my little resume for the position and all went well. And by God's grace, I had the privilege of being promoted there. But I had no idea what a tough transition lay ahead of me. I began to learn firsthand what I had read about in college and in sort of business and organizational development books many times. Important lessons. The skills that make you an excellent frontline worker aren't the skills that make you a good manager. It's a different skill set. And your coworkers as a staff, they may love you as a coworker, but that doesn't really mean they want you to be their boss. Particularly when they've heard you say things about the boss. And there are significant challenges and points of resistance anytime you're looking to change an organization and to restructure or rebuild a culture in the organization. I learned those things by the sweat of my brow and the stripes of my back. And I couldn't help but think of those transitions as I looked at 1 Timothy chapter 5 in preparation for our time this morning. That transition then, I imagine, was a little bit like what Timothy was experiencing and feeling in his transition here in the church at Ephesus. You remember that Timothy had worked with the Apostle Paul as a kind of understudy, as a partner with him in the ministry. And Paul had planted the church in Ephesus through the preaching of the gospel, and it was Paul who probably selected and trained the first elders there in Ephesus. But now Paul is in Macedonia, as we learn in chapter 1, verse 3, and he's left Timothy there in Ephesus to straighten some things out, chief among them false teachers who are teaching false things. It's as though Paul looked at Timothy one day and said, "I'm going to Macedonia. I need a replacement, and you're my man." And Timothy probably said, okay. But the transition for Timothy has been rocky. The road to leading and building the church has been tough. Try to imagine young, timid Timothy leading this church in the big footprints of the Apostle Paul. Imagine that 1 Timothy is a response, perhaps, to a letter that Timothy might have written to Paul explaining the situation in Ephesus. Imagine, if you will, picture young Timothy, about 40 years old, walking through the streets of Ephesus, head hung low, eyes glued to the dusty ground in front of him, sort of avoiding people, hoping not to be seen, finding a quiet way back to his home, and opening a scroll and taking out a quill to begin to write a letter to Paul. And with his quill in hand, he begins, "Timothy, your student and partner in the faith, to Paul, a father to me. I've thought to write you several times, but I've just not had the heart to do it. I didn't know how to put it into words, what I've been feeling. But I have to face the reality. I don't think I'm cut out for this. I'm not pastor material. I don't think I have the gifts necessary for this work, at least not as the main pastor. On a team, I'm fine, but I don't think the Lord is with me in this. And Paul, things here are a mess. Several leading men in the church, especially Hymenaeus and Alexander, are insisting that we teach the people the law of Israel. I'm not even sure they're clear on what they're saying. They love to talk about genealogies, and sometimes they use myths as a way of teaching. And no matter how I try to encourage and influence them, I'm not having much success. They have their supporters among the elders too. You know how you warn that wolves would come in and destroy the sheep? Well, and that's not all. Along with the false teachers, some people are actually leaving the faith altogether. It breaks my heart. Some of the people we spent the most time with have started living just as if they were not parts of the church ever. I've got my hands full with the women of the church. Some of the ladies are immodest in their dress. I mean, how do I tell them how to dress? And other women want to run the church. They say that if a man can lead, they can too. And I don't know why, but we have a lot of widows in the church. We've tried to take care of them all, but there's grumbling about some of the younger ones starting trouble and chasing men and creating problems in houses. It's a mess. And I'm trying to lead in all this, but the older members of the church say, they say I'm too young. They may be right. The wealthy members say they should be in charge because they know how to get things done. Well, they could be right too. And no one seems to pay much attention to the elders, much less me. Some of the elders are accused of sin. The false teachers are trying to get more of their supporters in position as elders. And I don't know how to pick the good guys from the bad guys. Paul, my stomach is in knots. Just the thought of gathering with the people leaves me in cold sweats. I've been running a fever for some time, constant headaches. I'm just plain tired. I guess I'm writing to say I can't do this. I'm messing everything up, and it's just plain killing me. With all the love that Christ gives me, your son in the faith, Timothy. That's how I imagine Timothy might have contacted Paul about his first couple of years of ministry in Ephesus. And we don't know what prompted Paul's writing of this letter to Timothy, but the letter itself reads as if he were addressing a very bewildered and beleaguered, young and uncertain pastor trying to figure it all out. Remember what Paul has written thus far. He writes back to Timothy and he says, Timothy, stop trying to influence those false teachers. Command them not to teach false things any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. And he says, listen, I want you to get the entire church to pray all kinds of things for all kinds of people in all kinds of situations. Tell the men to stop arguing and lift their hands in prayer. He says, as for those who are turning away from the faith, you can't be surprised by this, Timothy. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, this would happen. And remember that this is spiritual warfare and demons are masquerading as angels of light. And Timothy, listen, I've already handed over Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan to learn not to blaspheme. You must lead the entire church. Tell the women to dress modestly. Tell them to dress in good deeds. Tell the young widows to keep their faith and to marry again. Also tell the women that they must not lead the church, but that God has designed since Adam that men would lead. And make sure that the men are qualified men, not just any men, men who have godly character. And Timothy, you be sure to fulfill your ministry. Train yourself to be godly. Preach the word. Shepherd the people, old and young, male and female alike. As for elders, honor them, protect them, and if need be, rebuke them. And then Paul turns to address not just the current elders in the current situation, but in our verses this morning, verses 21 to 25, begins to address this question of future leaders, possible elders, to help Timothy through the thicket of politics and personality in order to discern whom the Lord has for leading his church. And so we look at verses 21 to 25 this morning. I want us to hang our thoughts on 3 points. It's the outline for the sermon if you're taking notes. Paul writes to tell Timothy, number one, in verse 21, show no prejudice when leading existing elders. Show no prejudice when leading existing elders. He writes, number two, exercise patience in ordaining new elders. Exercise patience in ordaining new elders. You see that in verse 22, and then again in verses 24 and 25. And number three, he writes to tell Timothy, take care of your health as you lead. Take care of your health as you lead. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 21 to 25. There Paul writes, I charge you in the sight of God in Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Verse 23. Do not drink only water, but use a little wine because of your stomach and frequent illnesses. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching judgment ahead of them. Others, the sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and those that are not cannot be hidden. Let's pray together. Father, we ask once again that you might bless the preaching of your word and bless the people who sit under your word. Grant, O Lord, what no man can give, and change, O Lord, what no man can change. Pour your spirit out upon us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing Paul writes here to Timothy is he continues in the context to address the issue of elders in the church. You remember last week he began talking about how to treat elders there in verse 17. And he says in verses 17 and 18 that the elders who serve well are worthy of double honor. In verse 19, he taught Timothy that the elders there are to be protected from accusations, unfounded accusations that might be made by people in the church. And in verse 20, he says, but now, you know, you may find an elder who's guilty, an elder who sins and is unrepentant about that. Well, what do? You do exactly what you would do with a member of the church who is in sin and unrepentant. You discipline them. And with the elders, you rebuke them publicly so that the whole church may take warning. And verse 21 is really a charge to Timothy. Paul has given Timothy these instructions, and now in verse 21, he says, I charge you in the sight of God in Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. Notice that this charge is a very personal charge. The you is strong. In verse 17, the subject was the elders, plural. Now Paul is addressing Timothy singularly. He's calling Timothy out. He's saying, this is a charge that you must carry out. He's emphasizing the responsibility that Timothy has in some unique degree. It's striking because it shows that Paul expects Timothy, timid as Timothy is, to lead through all these difficulties. Timothy is to be the first among his equals. He's the main preaching and teaching pastor. He is now singled out to be a leader among leaders. We might put it in the reverse. We might say this. Who would you expect to be the last person to go off the rails in a Christian church? Well, it should be the senior pastor. It should be the main teaching and leading pastor. That's the last one that is supposed to go off the rails in a church. And contrary-wise, or just flipping that on his head, he's also to be the first one into the charge in leading through difficulty. And this is precisely what Paul is calling Timothy to do. Stand up and play the man. Keep these instructions. Notice also, though, it's a solemn charge. Paul calls the entire host of heaven to witness Timothy's ministry. He invokes God the Father and Christ the Son and the elect angels, the chosen angels. And that little phrase really brings to mind the judgment that heaven makes of earth. So remember in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, Jesus says there that when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne and begin His judgment. And so Paul is calling heaven to witness either for or against Timothy as to whether or not Timothy is faithful in his ministerial duties. He's to minister this day in light of that coming day of judgment. He's to keep eternity in view as he leads God's people. It's a sobering reality. James says it very plainly in James chapter 3, I believe it is. He says, "Let not many men teach, knowing they receive the stricter judgment." The Father who judges all, and the Son who is the head of the church, and the angels who play some role in the coming judgment, they all lean over the balcony of heaven and they stare upon Timothy. And Paul says, this is a solemn charge, Timothy. Notice what else. What are these instructions Timothy must follow? In the broadest context, these instructions refers to Timothy's personal ministry, how he cares for the different groups of the church, older men and older women, younger men, younger women, going all the way back to verses 1 and 2, how he cares for the widows and so on. But in the strictest sense, in the most narrow sense, these instructions refers to the instructions that Paul has just given Timothy in verses 19 and 20 about disciplining those elders who are in sin. He calls Timothy to keep those instructions before the face of God. And notice how he instructs Timothy to do that. What manner Timothy is to have. He's to do that without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. Now those two words are related, partiality and favoritism. They're sort of both forms of prejudice. Partiality is prejudice against someone beforehand. It's how we decide a person is guilty or wrong before we ever hear the case. And on the other side, favoritism is prejudice for someone, for a person. It's how we give little favors and set things up in an advantageous way for the people that we like. But whether for or against, Timothy must not show bias of any sort. When dealing with the elders and dealing with discipline and dealing with the entire congregation, he has this high calling of maintaining a kind of absolute neutrality. What Paul requires of him is that he treat everyone with the same kind of love and faithfulness. He cannot judge before hearing all the facts. And when the facts are in, He must not shade the truth and favor some over others. He must be beyond reproach in his judgment and without bias among the leaders and among the church as a whole. He's to do this so that the eldership and the church doesn't become a kind of self-protecting clique on the one hand, and so that he doesn't unrighteously judge or oppose men on the other hand. To carry out this charge without partiality, without showing favoritism. Why? Why no bias? Why this balance in his ministry? I would suggest to you there are four reasons that undergird this, that I think Paul assumes here in giving Timothy these instructions. First of all, because partiality and favoritism is contrary to the character of God himself. That's not what God is like. Romans chapter 2, verse 11, Paul writes there that when it comes to the righteous and the unrighteous, God does not show favoritism. And Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, there Moses writes, "The Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes." God is the kind of God who doesn't play favorites. He's impartial. He doesn't lean in the favor of others. But he has absolute integrity. And the second reason that I think Paul has given Timothy this instruction and this manner of keeping the instruction is because favoritism and partiality are not appropriate then for God's leaders. God intends the men who represent him to project his character. He intends Timothy as the pastor there and the elders as the pastors there and indeed all of his people, his church, to reflect his own character, to look in the world the way he looks in heaven, to be impartial in their love and to not be biased in their treatment of others. And as I said, this is particularly true of leaders in the church. We have two great examples of this from the Old Testament. You remember when Moses was judging Israel and all the people were coming to Moses with their various issues and he was having to judge between matters great and small and his father-in-law, Jethro, came to him and said, "Man, you're going to kill yourself. You can't hear all these cases. Appoint judges to hear the cases among the people. And if they have one that's too difficult, then let them bring that case to you." In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 17, Moses is remembering that time and reminding Israel of when he appointed judges and the charge that he gave to the judges. And this is what he said in part of that charge. "Do not show partiality in judging. Hear both small and great alike. Do not be afraid of any man, for judgment belongs to God." You see, God's leaders will reflect his character. We see the same thing generations later in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, where Jehoshaphat is now appointing judges over the nation of Israel. And Jehoshaphat, in part of his charge, says things very similar to what Moses said. He says, now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Judge carefully. For with the Lord our God, there is not injustice or partiality or bribery. You see, favoritism and partiality very often are just symptoms of the fear of man, of fearing man more than fearing God. But God's leaders are called to fear him and to fear him alone and not man. And that's how they begin to reflect his character as they lead his people. And there's a third reason that Paul rules out partiality and favoritism here. I think he rules it out very simply because it's sin. It's sin not to love all the brethren. Isn't this what James chapter 2 tells us? James chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, James writes there, he says, "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit on the floor by my feet,' you, or have you not, discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" And then in verse 9, James just sort of gives the punchline of this. He just sort of puts it in its simplest form and shows why an elder, a pastor, must not do this. He writes there in verse 9, "If you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers." And the elder is to be beyond reproach. And one of those ways in which he shows that is in his equal love for all the saints. And then there's a final reason, a fourth reason. Partiality and favoritism is contrary to the gospel. You may remember in Acts chapter 10, when Peter has a vision and he's sent to Cornelius' house, the Gentile's house. And he goes to Cornelius' house and Cornelius has his whole family there waiting in the house, waiting for Peter to get there to come preach the gospel to them. And Peter goes in and preaches the gospel and the Holy Spirit comes upon that house and those Gentiles speak in tongues the way the Jews had in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. And you remember what happened after that? Peter's just had basically a revival in his Gentile home and the next time he's with his Jewish boys like, "Wait, what are you doing in the Gentile house, man? We don't hang with them. They're not Israel. The promises are for us." And Peter begins to explain, and in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, Peter says there, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. That's good news. That the God of the universe is not playing favorites among ethnic groups, various skin color, eye color. He's not playing favorites between men and women, young and old. The God of the universe, he accepts everyone who fears him and does what is right. And what is right is putting our faith in Jesus Christ, who has come in our flesh, lived the life that we couldn't live, died the death that we deserve, and rose for our salvation. He has conquered sin and death and the grave and purchased for us eternal life with God. And the marvelous thing is this. The Bible says that Jesus did that. You know when he did that? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So gracious and open is God's love that while we were sinners and had no claim on his love, he gave his only begotten Son for our salvation and our redemption. You realize what the cross of Christ is and the resurrection of Christ is. It's the open arms of God calling to broken people, come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Come to me and I will give rest to you. I will give rest to your souls. But my Son has removed sin and has brought righteousness. So everyone who trusts in him is accepted with me. God is impartial in his offering of the gospel to all men. And he's impartial in accepting anyone who believes. If you're here this morning, you need to hold on to that. You need to realize that. You need to let that stir you to put your trust in Christ, to hope in him, to cling to him, to depend upon him, to rely upon him, to say to God that I have no hope but Jesus Christ. And that's hope enough, because in Christ you have said to me, come. And in Christ you've said you'll be impartial. And in Christ you've said you'll forgive my sins and remove my burdens, and you will cleanse me and make me new and make me whole. And you said it was freely offered. So if you're here this morning, you've never grabbed hold to that offer. Oh, put your faith in Christ. Turn to him. Hope in him. All he requires is that you feel your need of him. It doesn't require that you get yourself right and then come. He says, come, and he'll make you right. Trust in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul writes to Timothy and he explains to Timothy, listen, as you lead the elders, show no favoritism. Show no favoritism so that you may reflect the character of God, so that you would not sin in showing favoritism, and so that the gospel would be made available to all as you live that way. And the second thing that Paul writes to Timothy and says to Timothy here is that, listen, not only do not show favoritism or prejudice, but exercise patience in ordaining new elders. We see that beginning in verse 22. Paul says, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. The laying on of hands was sort of a ritual in the early church where those in leadership conferred authority and set apart men for service in the work of the ministry. The act of laying on hands probably comes from Old Testament passages where the priests would lay hands either on a sacrificial animal or lay hands on people in other cases. And again, it was a kind of public and official endorsement of the person now who was going to be taking upon himself the mantle of leadership. And Paul says, do not be hasty. Do not be in a big hurry. Much trouble is caused among God's people when people are placed in the leadership in a hurried way. And in the rest of verse 22 and then down in verses 24 and 25, Paul is going to give us a couple of reasons why Timothy should be patient. So look there at the rest of verse 22. And the first reason Timothy needs to be patient is so that in his haste or in being patient, he doesn't sin himself. So Paul says, do not participate in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Now, that's just a good rule for all of life. But here now, he's applying it specifically to Timothy as a pastor when thinking about laying hands on others. If Timothy joined in a hasty act of making someone an elder, he would be participating in the sins of the congregation that hastily made someone a leader in the church without examining and qualifying them. His endorsement of an unqualified man would be here, according to verse 22, an act of sin. And if an eldership gets filled with unqualified men, it'd only be a matter of time before that eldership begins to live in sinful ways and even to live sinfully against the congregation. So as a senior pastor, Timothy must keep himself pure. He must be above reproach. He must, as we said before, train himself to be godly. I'll look over at chapter 6, verse 11, where there Paul says to Timothy that he must pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. In order to do that, Timothy needs to patiently surround himself with people who are on the same pursuit, men whom the Lord is raising up to lead his people. So he's to keep himself from sin. But secondly, now notice that Timothy must also watch the lives of the potential leaders, because some things aren't apparent immediately. We see that in verses 24 to 25. Verses 24 and 25 tell us that just with a little patience, the fruit of a person's life will be obvious. You will know the tree by the fruit it bears. A good tree brings forth good fruit. A bad tree brings forth bad fruit. And in these two verses, we learn that there are four types of people, basically. First, there are the obvious sinners. Notice there beginning in verse 24. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. Some men's sins are so obvious that you see them coming before they get there. The sins reach the place of public opinion and reach the place of God's judgment even before they have to appear in judgment themselves. I grew up in a small town where news traveled fast. You know, before you could finish your breakfast, the whole town knew what you ate and how many calories you took in. Some men's sins are that way. So obviously, they're easily seen, and such men are not obviously qualified to be elders. But now there's a second group here, and those are the secret sinners. Notice there in the second part of verse 24, he says, some men's sins trail behind them. These people may look right on the outside, but as Jesus said of the Pharisees in the gospel, they're clean on the outside, but they're just whitewashed tombs. On the inside, they're given over to all kinds of sins. Now, they manage to keep everything on the down low. They live double lives pretty well. But sooner or later, their sins get revealed. As my mama would say, it all comes out in the wash. You know, you can't keep it hidden. And this is why Paul is saying to Timothy, don't be hasty, be patient, be prayerful and watchful. And things will be made plain in time. And there's a third group here. Verse 25 tells us of men whose good deeds are obvious. They're the obviously good. Their deeds are in plain sight and observable by everyone. And these are the guys whose lives are so well known for virtue that when they're nominated to the church, everybody says, oh yeah, of course. Makes perfect sense. He's a godly brother. You know, he's a wonderful brother. His life and his walk is consistent and obviously so. And finally, they're the quietly good. See them there at the end of verse 25. These are the unusual suspects that might be overlooked. Their good deeds might not be immediately obvious, as is usually the case. But notice here, you can't really hide goodness and righteousness. Even if a good deed or the goodness of a person isn't immediately obvious, notice, it still cannot be hidden. In time, God makes righteousness shine like the sun at noonday. A little patience on Timothy's part, a little patience on the elder's part, allows the lives of such men to come into the light of the church, into the full light of God's people. Because God has wired the world in such a way that everything produces fruit after its own kind. He's wired the world so that what a thing really is what that thing really produces too. See, a pastor needs patience to see it and discern it. Elders need patience to see it and discern it. A church needs patience to see it and discern it. God will make it obvious either immediately or with time. Last week I told you about really a man I regard as my first pastor. His name is Pete. I tell you the story of difficulty that Pete had in the pastoral ministry that basically caused him to leave the ministry. He was breaking down under the strains and the stresses to the point where his doctor told him, if you don't leave the pastoral ministry, it's going to kill you. I neglected to tell you that a couple of months ago, I had the joyous privilege of talking with Pete. And Pete is reentering the ministry. The Lord has refreshed him and restored him. And most wonderful of all, he's going back to the church that he helped to start. And when he stepped into that pulpit a month or so ago, 5 years of exile had ended. And we spoke a couple weeks back and we rejoiced together over God's goodness and God's restoration. And we talked about the first few years of the church and the church's life. And we both came to one basic conclusion about what went wrong. Our big mistake was we were hasty in appointing leaders. And one man's sin trailed behind him and it nearly sank the church. And looking back, the issue should have been obvious to us, but we were hasty. There were differences in ministry philosophy. There were differences in tone and style. And there were differences about who leads the leaders. I don't mean superficial differences, which you would expect among people who have different gifts and so on and so forth. I mean deep and real differences. And those should have been major warning signs, but we missed them because we were in a hurry. It nearly killed Pete and it nearly killed the church. Now, what's different for Pete now going back into that church? Well, I think he did a wonderfully wise thing. As they were courting him to come back as a pastor and he was entertaining the request, he basically had an open and honest kind of town hall conversation with the entire church, reflecting on the last 10 or 12 years or so. And they had a great conversation about this very issue. Being patient, prayerful, careful, being unified and together in leading God's people. Now, the church is not on a witch hunt. It's not playing a game of gotcha with particular elders. That's not the spirit in which Paul is writing this, and that's not the spirit in which he intends for the churches to act. But he does call us as a church to know the need of serious prayer for our leaders and for potential leaders. And to have the kind of open discussion and patient discussion wherein you're able to discern the character and the giftings of men who would lead God's people. That's what Paul intends for Timothy, and that's what he intends for all churches to understand. And to do otherwise, verse 22, is sin. So First Baptist, the most important decision we ever make as a congregation is a decision to call someone to serve us as a pastor, as an elder, as a leader in the church. The elders of a church, for good or for bad, will have the greatest impact of any other group of believers on the life of that church. And so this responsibility for calling an elder or calling a pastor, which is a responsibility that lies ultimately with the congregation, is the most important responsibility that you have. And this is why in our elders' meetings, for example, we often conclude our elders' meetings praying about potential leaders and potential elders, discussing potential leaders and elders. And this is why when we come to you with the recommendation, we come to you and we don't ask you to act upon it right away. But we say, hey, look, take the next couple of months, and if you don't know this guy, spend some time getting to know them. If you have any issues or concerns, raise them with us so that we can address them and so that together we can discern God's will for leaders in the church. This is why we let that lay over for a couple of months and then act as a congregation to vote. And this is why it's critical that you be involved in that conversation. It's why it's critical that you come out to our members' meetings and reflect with us and pray with us and discern God's will together with us. Because the men you realize, Hebrews 13:17, the men you appoint to lead the church are here to labor for your joy. To labor for your joy in Christ and to labor for your conformity to the character of Christ so that Christ is more glorified in you and so that you are more satisfied in Christ. You want to handpick men who have that responsibility in your life and you want to do so patiently. And just a word for the brothers in the church. You've heard me say it a number of times that I think every Christian man should have the goal of being qualified to be an elder, to have the kind of character that's listed there in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 7. And I think every Christian man, if it's the Lord's will, should desire that task. 1 Timothy 3, 1 says it's a noble task. And so I think, brothers, verses 24 and 25 in particular call us to sort of examine ourselves and to think about our lives and to think about which way our lives are heading, to ask ourselves, what's most obvious about me? What reaches others ahead of time? Is it my good deeds or is it sin? Is it a reputation for unrighteousness or a reputation for righteousness? Or to ask ourselves, what's coming behind? Is there some secret sin that I'm sort of coveting and protecting and keeping tucked away that God will one day bring into the light? He'll either do it as He exposes the quality of our life in this life, or He'll do it before all of the company of heaven on the day of judgment when the secret deeds of men are revealed before Him. What's trailing me? And do I trust God enough to bring it into the light right away? To be killing my sin so that my sin doesn't kill me? To put to death the secret deeds of darkness and live in the light as Christ is in the light? To train myself to be godly. Am I doing that, brothers? And these things apply again to those of you who are here this morning who are not yet Christians. Verses 24 and 25 would equally apply to you as well. You see, apart from Jesus, our sins go before us and behind us like a long parade before the King of Heaven. And He will not wink at sin and just say to you, "It's okay. I know your heart." Your sin has to be dealt with. Your sin has to be judged. And our God, who is impartial and who is holy, will perfectly judge your sins. And in His kindness, He's told us ahead of time that such a judgment is coming. And He's told us that ahead of time so that in His grace you might turn and put your faith in Christ and escape the wrath of God that's coming. You realize that the very fact that you're here this morning, hearing this sermon, hearing this message, hearing this news, that God is coming again in judgment, but He's already sent ahead of Himself His Son to rescue sinners. You realize that is the most wonderfully gracious thing you could ever hear from a holy God. And He calls you to flee from yourself and to flee from your sin and to trust in His Son, who is the Savior of the world, of those who believe in His name. If you appear before God in your sin, you are doomed. But thanks be to God for Christ Jesus, His Son. For while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And the wonderful news is that we don't have to ready ourselves to come to Him. We come to Him just as we are. As the hymn writer put it, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power." And then that songwriter addresses us if we are dallying and tarrying and thinking that we somehow have to present ourselves ready and right. He speaks to us. He says, "Let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness He requires to feel your need of Him. Do you feel your need of the Son of God, the Savior of the world? Do you feel your need to have your sin removed and your life made new? All you need to do is feel it and respond the right way. Run to Christ. Put your trust in Him. Cling to Him, and He will save you. Even this moment, if you call upon Him. For those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." My non-Christian friend, call upon His name and you shall be saved. Well, we should conclude with the final point of our sermon this morning. The final thing that Paul tells Timothy is there in verse 23. Paul says, "As you lead, take care of your health, Verse 23, stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. Now, verse 23 is not meant to be a sort of explicit or long teaching on Christian freedom and the use of alcohol. The Bible never presents that drinking alcohol at all is a sin. So if you have any sip of alcohol, you're in sin. It's not true. Now, I'm a teetotaler. I don't drink. I choose to use my freedom in that way. But others may use their freedom to have a glass of wine or to have a beer to watch a game. The Bible doesn't forbid that. But here, Paul's point in verse 23, it's not drinking as such, it's Timothy's health. And so he says to him two things, moderation and medicine. He says, drink a little wine. It's moderation. And the reason he gives there is Timothy is sickly. We don't know what all is causing his physical problems, but we might imagine, given all the things that have been addressed in this letter, that certainly part of it is the stress and the strain of leading through these difficult situations. False teachers and divisions, people who are turning away from the faith altogether, arguments among caring for widows and people misusing the care of the widows, and all kinds of things. And so Timothy here is being addressed by Paul, and Paul is saying, listen, you've got to lead, but you've got to take care of yourself as you lead. Use a little wine, notice there, because of your stomach and because of your frequent illnesses. Now, verse 23 is sort of there in the middle of these verses, and if you're just reading these verses, it almost makes the verses look random. It almost seems out of place. I think Paul remembers to address Timothy with this because he remembers how hard Timothy's leadership task is. And so he wants to help him even physically, to care well for himself so that he might care well for the church. You know, one of the most frequent mistakes that pastors make, and from time to time I'm guilty of it myself, is not taking care of themselves. This is one of the things that many pastors fail to do. They fail to take vacations and sick days. They work extraordinary hours. They neglect regular physical checkups. They don't exercise. got poor eating and sleeping habits. And honestly, brothers, this is a recipe for chronic illness and fatigue and major health problems. Now see how sufficient the Bible is. That God, even in His care, takes a moment to address us about our stomachs and about our many illnesses. It loves us physically as well as spiritually. It causes pastors to live in that grace and to live in that love, to steward their bodies well, even as they steward the people of God well. And one of the ways this congregation is tremendously loving is in its concern that it shows for its pastors. I'll never forget that Sunday morning when I pulled up in the parking lot and another sister had just pulled up beside me, and we got out the car at the same time, and she bright and she said, "Hey, Pastor, how you doing?" I said, "I'm fine," and was getting my coat out the back seat. I didn't get it out fast enough and get it on fast enough because she looked at me and she said, "Ooh, you're putting on weight." She came over and, you know, tapped me, said, "We gotta do something about that." "Yes, ma'am." And the way you exhort and encourage us to live balanced lives, we're grateful for that. We need that. And in an interesting sort of way, it frees us to hopefully love you better and to love you more. And so Paul writes to his understudy Timothy here. He says, show no partiality in leading the elders. Show restraint and patience in leading other people into the leadership. Take care of yourself as you do so. And all of this rests upon the gracious work of God through His Son in the hearts of us all as we look to live as His people and reflect His character and His glory. May He give us yet more grace to do so. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your Word and just how sufficient and complete Your Word is. We pray, O Lord, that You would make it to be food for us, to nourish and to sustain us. We pray, O Lord, that You would be kind in continuing to bless our elders, to strengthen us and to lead us. And that you would be kind and continuing to use the elders of this church to love and to watch over your people, to pray for them and to bless them in the word. We pray, O Lord, that you would continue to protect the unity of this church. We praise you for the sweet fellowship that we had, the sweet fellowship that we had even this last Sunday in our members' meeting. We thank you, Lord, for how in those times you lead us to the communion table and you give us one heart and one spirit and how we are able without contention, without arguing, without complaint, to manage your business and to care for each other. So, Lord, from the people to the pastors, continue, O Lord, to reflect your character in our lives, to lead us by your grace, to lead us in your promises, and to, Lord, magnify the riches of your love. We ask these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.